Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another,
and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Let's pray for God's blessing before we dig into this final passage of Malachi. Father, we thank you for this book that you have gifted your people, your church. We thank you for the prophet Malachi and his faithful ministry despite what was going on in his day, the great unfaithfulness. We thank you that you kept a remnant of the people then, that you love them, that you cherish them, and that even now, when there's great decay in the church, you still have a remnant of people that you love and a people that you cherish as a prized possession. We pray that you would help us to understand all of the glorious truths in this passage today, that we would take heart and that we would love you more because of these truths. And I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we look at the final passage in Malachi, we just want to take a step back and look at what we've seen so far. Malachi was a prophet for the people of Judah, Jerusalem, shortly after the time of the captivity in Babylon. They've returned through Cyrus, and God's stirring up his heart. They've rebuilt the temple. They've restored worship through Nehemiah. And shortly thereafter, they find themselves in the same position they've been in time and time again, and that's rebelling against God, hardness of heart, and turning away from his worship. So we've seen that in the chapters so far. Chapter 1, we saw that they are bringing offerings to God that he doesn't delight in. They're bringing their worst to God. In chapter 2, we saw that the priests are willing participants, the leaders are participants with the people in this sin. And we also saw that this affected their family relationships, it affected their marriages. They were going after foreign women, the daughter of a foreign god. They were being unfaithful to their believing or Jewish spouses. And then we saw that although they said that the Lord would not bring judgment against them, although they thought God was unjust, he surely would come to his temple soon and restore that right sacrifice and that right offering. And then finally we saw how the Lord rebuked them for their leaving off of the tithe, that they were looking to see an instant return on their investment in the worship of God. When they didn't see that immediately, they quit giving to God and they put their own interests first. So that's what we've seen so far, and that brings us to verse 16, Malachi 3:16. We see that then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. This is really the first good thing that we've heard so far about any of the people. We've heard good promises of Christ and his coming in chapter 3, but so far, everything about the people has been negative up to this point. And that's a reminder of the unfaithfulness of God's people in many eras. But we know that we have a faithful God who always preserves the wheat among the tares. Although it might appear that the tares are more numerous than the wheat, God always has his remnant among the nations at all times. I'm reminded of what Elijah, the prophet, learned in 1 Kings 19 when he basically says to the Lord that the Lord has rejected all his people. I'm the only one left. And in Romans 11, Paul quotes this passage and he applies it to the people of Israel in his day. He says, Paul says in Romans 11, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Far from it. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They are seeking my life." Malachi could say to God, they've rejected you, they've rejected your worship, they aren't bringing your offerings, they're divorcing their wives, they're going after foreign women. But, going back to Romans 11, but what was the divine response to Elijah? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So we know that even in the darkest of days, if we knew fully the great work that God was doing at all times, whether that's in Malachi's day, whether that's in Elijah's day, Paul's day, or our day, we would be surprised to see the work that God is really doing. It might be hidden from us at the current time, but it will be revealed at the last day. Notice it says, then those who feared the Lord. So this repentance seems to be in response to the rebuke and the teaching of the Lord through Malachi. And what an encouragement that is to Malachi, although everything he has said so far is received with basically a counter rebuke. They're arguing against God. So far, nothing he has said has been received kindly. But those who are convicted by God's Spirit will respond in repentance and love for God to the preaching of the word. And that's a real encouragement for preachers, that though many or all, in some cases, don't respond, God has his chosen people who he will preserve. Calvin says about this word, then those who feared the Lord. He says, "There was much indifference among them, but that at length the faithful were awakened. We are hence taught that we are by nature slothful and tardy until God, as it were, plucks our ears. There is therefore need of warnings and stimulants." So we see that God is, through Malachi, calling out the people, and we have this repentant remnant. This godly remnant feared the Lord. And this is repeated twice in this verses, and it's also said that they esteem his name. The King James says that they thought upon his name, to impute or consider, to reckon, to think upon God. And that Greek word that's translated there in the Septuagint, that can mean to reverence or stand in awe of God, to act circumspectly, and to fear. Contrast that to everything we've seen so far. They have thoughtlessly rejected God. They don't think about the offerings and how they are accepted. They don't think about the worship. They don't fear God. They're talking back to him with less honor than they would even give to their own parents and masters. But this remnant, they fear the Lord. They think about God's name and they esteem that name with fear and reverence. They realize that it was God who brought them to that promised land in the first place after piling on grace, after their rebellion, and God is faithful to them. He's the reason that they are there alive in the first place. When God speaks, they listen. When God says, love your wife, be faithful to her alone. They listen and obey. This remnant considers what God thinks of their sacrifices and their worships. They put thought into what their heart is when they're worshiping. They don't just tithe for physical blessing to see what profit they can get from the service of God. They're doing it from a true heart attitude. And if they're priests, their lips preserve knowledge, as we saw the priests of their day were not doing. If they're the people, they're seeking that true knowledge from the priests so that they can learn from God from a humble attitude. They're not talking back to God. They don't question every word of rebuke with a counter argument. Then we see this interesting phrase, they spoke to one another. Matthew Henry applies this. I think it's very insightful what he says. He says, they spoke often to one another concerning the God they feared, and that name of his which they thought so much of. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And a good man out of a good treasure there will bring forth good things. Those who feared the Lord kept together as those that were company for each other. They spoke kindly and endearingly one to another for the preserving and promoting of mutual love, that might not wax cold when iniquity did thus abound. So there are many wonderful applications of that little phrase, they spoke together. They gathered together as people of God in worship and fellowship, encouragement, and exhortation. And that's always of the highest importance for God's people, but especially in times of spiritual decay when the church around us is in shambles. Gathering together and encouraging one another, the church of God is of the utmost importance. In our time, when we see the same sins of Israel and Judah in their day, in our day, in the Israel of God, we need to be diligent not only in esteeming and thinking on and meditating on God's name, but also in godly conversations with other believers for our encouragement so that we're not tempted and isolated by those around us in that careless attitude which is so easy to transmit to others. Throughout the book, we've seen that what the Lord's response is to those who think lightly of his name. That's been the theme of this book so far, is what is God's response to those who think lightly of his name and don't honor him. Now let's look at the end of verse 16 and see what God's response is to those who honor and esteem his name. Their repentance was not in vain. The Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. We can only imagine how much the ungodly around them had mocked this people, had questioned them, had tried to rebuke this people. If they were willing to talk back to God and to mock God and to give this smug attitude towards God, how much more would they have done that towards this godly remnant? But that didn't matter for this remnant. They feared God, not man. They didn't care if even the priests, the ungodly priests, were speaking against God. They were seeking the Lord's favor, and the Lord's favor is always infinitely more worthwhile than the praises of men. The Lord hears what they're saying to one another. He gives their attention to it. Now, the Lord hears everything that the wicked are saying as well, but in a special way, he hears and gives attention to the words of the righteous. As the Psalms say, he knows the way of the righteous. And then we see the Book of Remembrance. Now, in the ancient cultures, the kings would keep these historical records or books of remembrance. Think of in Esther when Mordecai uncovers that plot against the king, and they record it in this book of remembrance. And then later on, when he can't sleep, they bring this book to him. I guess it was supposed to be able to put him to sleep. They're just reading this book of remembrance for him, and he finds out that he didn't reward Mordecai, and it brings it to his attention of the righteous deeds of his people. Now, God knows all things, and he doesn't need this book of remembrance to remind him, but that's the imagery here, is that these things are written so that God is always reminded of the righteous deeds of the people whom he loves. And that's a common theme in Scripture, this book of remembrance. In Psalm 56, the psalmist says, "You have taken account of my miseries. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God is intimately acquainted with what we are going through as believers. He cares about it. He delights in us. And he knows what we're going through. And he knows and understands and listens to what we say to one another and encouragement. One commentator calls this an expression after the manner of men. So it's not as though, I don't believe God literally has a book of remembrance for this type of thing, but it's an expression that was very common to the ears of those listening. And of course, Scripture talks about the book of life. All this goes to show that whether in this life or on the last day, God will not forget the righteous, and he will remember the wicked as well for their deeds and for punishment. What else does God say about the righteous here? Verse 17. "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Though there would be great judgment against Israel and against those who reject their Messiah, this special remnant, the true believers, they are God's own possession, his prized possession. And even though they don't deserve to be spared, and we don't deserve to be spared, by his grace, we are, and they were. Not only that, but we belong to God as very sons of God. As a father loves his own son, that's the way that God loves us. In Christ, we are sons of God, not because there's something valuable about us, but we're in Christ. We're in God's only Son who he loves, and because we are in him, he loves us just as much as he loves his own Son, Christ. So he spares us as sons. God's people are like precious jewels, his prized possessions. Isaiah 62 says, "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal headband in the hand of your God." It doesn't always appear like this in life, but at the right time, it will be revealed to everyone. And there's a little bit of a future prophecy here about saying, although we don't see this now, at the last day, this will be revealed fully. And then finally, verse 18 in this section. "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." There are two groups of people throughout history, those who love and serve God and those who don't. And it's easy in this life to get confused and to not be able to understand the difference between righteous and unrighteousness in some situations, but that's our charge as Christians, to be able to distinguish between what the righteous thing to do is and what the wicked thing to do. The people of this day were saying that it was vain to serve God, and they were asking, what profit is it that we have kept his charge? They didn't see any difference between the righteous and the wicked at all. They thought they could be wicked and get away with it, and that God was unjust. That was their charge against God, and that he wouldn't remember this. What we see here, at the last day, there will be a great distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. That will be revealed fully to all those who doubt this. Matthew Henry says about this passage, he says, "This primarily respects the manifest difference that was made by the divine providence between the believing Jews and those who persisted in their infidelity at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish church and the nation by the Romans. But it was to have its full accomplishment at the second coming of Jesus Christ and on that great discriminating day when it shall be easy enough to discern between the righteous and the wicked." Again, there's that theme of, although you don't see this in your day, you don't see how God is just, you can't make sense of things out of your own unbelieving mind, this will be revealed, that distinction between the righteous and the wicked. One day, it will be clear. Now we come to chapter 4. Another great prophecy. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. One commentator says, the great and terrible day of the Lord is here prophesied of. This, like the pillar of cloud and fire, shall have a dark side towards the Egyptians that fight against God, but a bright side towards the fellow Israelites that follow him. Just like the first coming of Christ we saw last week was described in some ways as judgment, that Christ was coming and it will bring judgment upon his people, upon those who trip over the cornerstone, upon those whom the cornerstone falls, there is also great mercy. The same is true of the second coming. For those who know God and love God and are waiting his coming eagerly, it will be a great salvation. But for those who don't, it will be great judgment. And in the next verse, we'll see the other side, what the righteous see about the full revelation of God at the second coming. So I think both the first and the second comings of Christ are in view here. That there are many days of judgment, as we've seen. There are days of judgment that God made in history against his church with the destruction of Israel, against the Assyrians, the destruction of Judah twice, but then also in the coming of Christ the first time and in the coming of Christ the second time. They're all great days of judgment for those who are wicked, but for those who trust God and are in his Son, great days of rejoicing. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. On the last day, that great day, it will be a great day of rejoicing and hope and glory for the people of God. Whenever God's justice is on full display, his mercy towards his people is also on its fullest display. And that's true of the second coming. It's also true of the first coming of Christ. Christ came like a bright, shining sun. Luke says that he was shining out among the people as a bright sun, healing, giving light, warmth, healing, physical healing, spiritual healing in his day. And that's true also of his second coming. We await the bright Son of Righteousness to come with healing, ultimate peace, ultimate healing in his wings. And then it can be as if we're a calf for the first time after being born, finding its legs, skipping about. It's a very interesting and beautiful metaphor there. Verse 3. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. This is a common theme in Scripture. Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Psalm 91, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. The Lord's enemies are our enemies, and although we never deal in a vengeful way, we never seek vengeance in this life, the Lord will vindicate himself against his enemies and our enemies. And so what we see here is that the Lord is the one doing this work. He is the one treading down our enemies and his enemies through us. He gives us the power over sin, death, Satan, the flesh, every enemy, those who persecute the church, but it's through his work that he accomplished. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So God gets all of the glory for this trampling of his enemies. And this is true again. We see this last day theme in this passage. This is true again of the last day. Revelation 2, verse 26 says, Jesus says in one of his letters to the churches, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So when Christ is exalted and when Christ rules and when Christ conquers his enemies, in that our enemies are also conquered through him. That brings us to the final warning of the Old Testament, really, a solemn final warning. The last words that any people of God would hear, new words of inspiration for 400 years before John the Baptist arrives on the scene. And that's verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. 1,200 years after Moses, Malachi is still having to remind the people of God to remember the law and not forget it. The whole book of Deuteronomy, there's not really a lot of new laws in the book of Deuteronomy. It's given as a second reminder to the people of Israel, encouraging them again and again and again, do not forget the law. So that's why it's helpful to have a sermon series on the law, where every week we can be reminded of the law, not only of our responsibility as Christians and our thankfulness to God, but also as that which drives us again to Christ as our Savior from the wrath of God on account of our sin. And it's also amazing that he's having to remind them again and again in the times of Malachi, because Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai had just ministered to the people shortly before. We just saw this remembrance of the law where Ezra and Nehemiah were opening the book and reading the law to the people for hours and hours each day. And already some short time later, he's having to tell them again, remember the law. 400 years later when Jesus came, although they remembered some legalistic aspects of the law, they neglected true justice and mercy. So in effect, they were neglecting the law when Jesus came on the scene years later. And finally, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Jesus' disciples actually asked him about this very passage when they were coming down after the transfiguration from the mount. His disciples asked him in Matthew 17, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus, as the interpreter of the Old Testament, applies this prophecy of Elijah to John the Baptist. And a helpful understanding, a helpful verse that explains what it means that John the Baptist is Elijah, because when the scribes asked him if he was Elijah, he said no. So a helpful verse to help understand what exactly does this mean is when in Luke 1, the angel is announcing to John the Baptist's father his birth, and the angel says in verse 16 of Luke 1, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what it means for him to be the Elijah that's coming, that in the spirit and power of Elijah, he's coming. We think of the many mighty miracles that Elijah performed, pointing to Christ. And that's John the Baptist's role, is to preach and point those in their day forward to Christ. In Matthew 21, we see that John was successful in his ministry. Matthew 21, Jesus was talking to the chief priests and the elders and said, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. That's a really sad passage, although it's great for the tax collectors and prostitutes who did listen to John's message of repentance. We see that the Jewish people did not listen to the words of Malachi. they weren't remembering that prophecy when John the Baptist clearly came on the scene, and they missed the coming of Yahweh to his temple. If they didn't listen, there would be a curse. John the Baptist said this himself. He said in Matthew 3, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire." And finally, we see that in this last part with the restoring of the hearts of the fathers to the children, we see that family relationships are affected by our view of God and our relationship with God. We've already seen that in marriage in chapter 2 and 3. And now we see that with the hearts of fathers and children. He's saying, turn your heart to your children, whether they turn their hearts back to you. Be concerned about their salvation. Pray for them. That's what the people of God, when they've been changed from the outside, from the inside out, will do. One of the most disturbing illustrations of this in our day is with the mass murder of unborn children, and that the hearts of parents are so turned against their children that they don't care at all even about the life of their children, let alone the spiritual state of their children. And I've talked to guys outside of the abortion clinic who have brought their wives and their girlfriends to the abortion clinic, and they could care less what happens to their children. They only care about themselves. So when the Messiah comes, when John the Baptist comes and preaches true repentance, when we repent, it will affect the hearts of fathers towards children, family relationships, and the hearts of children towards fathers. Pastor Hines preached on this passage in Luke where this is quoted, and in that sermon he cites a poll where two-thirds of the church, professing church, were not concerned about the salvation of their children. That was their words. Two-thirds of the church, no concern. We live in a real era of light in our day. We have the words of Malachi for us. John the Baptist has come. We can read his words. We read them here this very morning. Jesus came, Yahweh, the one who is coming to his temple, the one who baptizes with fire, the one John the Baptist was pointing to. He came. We have his words already. The words of his more than a dozen faithful apostles and witnesses. So we have more light than anyone else in history up to this point. So we have no excuse to fear the Lord, to esteem his name, to encourage and build up other believers, as we've seen, to remember the law of Moses, and to turn our hearts to our children, to be praying for them, the children of this church, to be faithful to our spouses, for children to honor and respect their parents, and to worship God with hearts changed and grateful for his mercy. And that is what is accepting to God, not the sacrifices that are deformed, not the hardness of heart, the formalism. True hearts changed by his mercy, giving honor to him. That's close with that. We're up against the clock, so any thoughts first before I close on the book of Malachi, anything we've covered? All right. Thank you for allowing me to teach you. It's been a real joy to be able to study the word. Father, we thank you for this book of Malachi. We thank you for your son who came, heralded by your faithful prophet, John the Baptist. We thank you that you've declared salvation for your people, that you have accomplished that salvation. We pray that out of thankfulness for you, due to the work of your spirit in our hearts, that we would truly respond to you in true worship, that we would respond to you in humbleness, that we would esteem your name, that we would love our wives, our children, our families, out of thankfulness to you, and that we would wait eagerly for that last day when you will reveal that Son of Righteousness coming with healing in his wings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would wait for that day expectantly, and that you would come quickly. And I pray this in Christ's name. Thank you very much.